So, you know, throughout, I sent you the song so you guys could look at the lyrics because I'm going to be referring to them and it'd be helpful to be able to look at them while we're going through stuff at certain points. I am going to give you guys time to give me input. If you guys want to give me any comments, there's a point where anything that's hit you about the song as we go through it or anything like that. And so please feel free. And also remember to turn off your mute thing if you have something that you wanted to say. But I'm going to give you a chance later so you can be thinking through that. So we're getting back into singing to the Lord. We're in part two. Last time we talked about how important singing is and how we should be prioritizing it in our lives, that it's something that God tells us is something that pleases him. And we want to seek to have in our hearts that desire to sing to the Lord in very real ways. So as we get back into this, we want to pray that God really develops this love and desire in our heart. Let's pray and ask God to bless us in this time. Father, thank you so much that you are our loving Father in heaven. We are so thankful that you care for us, that you love us, even in these very difficult times when we can't be together. You are our best friend. You are the one who watches over us. And we pray that as we take time to study this morning, things from your word, truths from your word, and even things from history, Lord, we pray that your name would be honored. Please be with us in this time. Help me to present the things I have clearly to everyone. May it be to the good of all of our souls. And may you be honored. Please be with us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So I've sent you the songs, like I said, so you should have those in front of you. I'm hoping that by asking for input, I asked for input from all of you. If you have songs, I've gotten some input from some of you. I know Anna's given me suggestion that we're not going to go over today. I already told her that we're not going to go over her favorite song, but we will be doing it next time. But if you have a song that you would like me to cover, I'm covering songs that that people send me, and I want it to be something that can be beneficial for us all and maybe speak to the things that really speak to us individually. So I hope we deepen the love for the songs that we love already, but also that this study maybe will help us to expand the love of songs that we have, because, you know, Anna's favorite song isn't necessarily going to be my favorite song, but maybe after I study Anna's song, it's going to be way more of a favorite because I really have been able to plumb the depths of the song that she has really been used by God in her life. So I hope that it will be beneficial for all of us. The way I've decided to format this is to do it in terms of themes. I'm taking suggestions from you all, and then I'm going to choose two, maybe three songs each time we do this study. And I'm just going to bring it under a unifying theme. And, I hope that will help us to focus our minds. So many songs, the history of it a little bit, and then we're going to just pull out some highlights from the song that's along the lines of the theme that I have pulled out. Glory, many topics and subjects should really resonate with us. In terms of what really gets at our hearts, and the glory of God really should be one that really gets at our hearts, and expressing the glory of God should have a special place, because the glory of God is why we exist. It's why we're here. It's why all of us are on this planet right now. The Shorter Catechism, we ask questions, what's man's chief end? I know even you kids probably, but it is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. If our whole purpose in life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, the idea of giving God praise with our voices in song should be something that's super exciting to us. And God's glory is something that's so astounding. And what we're going to be focusing on this morning is giving praise to how glorious God is in heaven and in the things that we see around us in our own lives. When we take time and make our hearts full, and especially when we're in a time of real challenge, a time of isolation, and we're struggling with a lot of different things, the glory of God and who he is in comparison to us and what he's done for us, that should be something that warms our hearts. And I hope that that's what happens for us this morning as we go through some of these things. I wanted to read you a quote by John Piper that says, "God is the greatest thing that exists, ever has existed, or ever will. For us to glory in anything else would be sin. As there is nothing greater than God, there is no calling greater than praising God." That puts it in perspective. Nothing's greater than our God in heaven, but also there's no calling greater than saying, "God, you are so glorious," and then doing that with our voices. And we have a time in our lives now where we've been somewhat stripped of the ability to do that together as a congregation. It's hard to do in this context, but there are other ways we can do it. We can still look at these songs together, which is what we're going to do this morning. But then we have so many opportunities for media in our lives. We can listen to songs that have been done by really amazing artists where they've done renditions of songs that give praise and honor to God. I have just recently heard some amazing songs that have really helped me to be able to focus my heart on God. And I hope that you guys take time in this time of isolation to really do that, to really take time to listen to those kind of songs. And then with your family, develop that love for singing. I've been into many of your homes, and I know that you all sing in your homes at time with your family and your kids, and I love that. And I would say, kids and families, learn to love it more, because it will pay dividends greatly when you are struggling with things in your lives. That I will just say personally for myself, when we're struggling with things in our lives, to have these songs in our minds helps us. It helps me. It helps me to remember who my God is and to really pull my heart towards him. Music does that in a really unique way. So that's my introduction to the glory of God. Let's get into the first song. First song is Behold Our God. And the way I've decided, some of you might be wondering, which songs are we going to do? I'm just going to be that we, if you're going to send suggestions, just think of the ones that we have sung in our church before, from our hymnal or from our songbook, or even some of the handouts that we've had. This has been one of the handouts we've had. So, Behold Our God. It was written in a very simple way. The way I'm going to address this is just do an overview and background to the song. So I'm going to review kind of how the song came to be, then overview the song together, and then we'll pull out highlights. And in a time of highlights, if any of you have things that you would like to add, that ways that it's spoken to you, I'd love to hear that. So let's get into the background. Written in a very simple way, there's no really awe-inspired story that's behind it, and you'll find that that's really true of a lot of hymns. But it was written by four friends: Jonathan Baird, Megan Baird, Ryan Baird. They're three siblings. And then a man named Stephen Altrogue. I don't know if that's exactly how you say his name. Does anybody here know if I'm wrong saying Stephen Altrogue? If I'm wrong, I'm sorry. I'm not trying to do a disservice to this guy. But I'm going to call him Stephen Altrogue unless I'm corrected. But he is currently a pastor in the Sovereign Grace Church of Indiana, Pennsylvania. And he preaches, leads worship, works with youth, writes books and music, and he blogs in the context of that church. And then the three Baird siblings, Jonathan, Megan, and Ryan, they all live with their families in Pasadena, California, in the Sovereign Grace Church there, where their father, Lynn Baird, is the pastor. And they work alongside Altrogue in the Sovereign Grace music ministry. And their ministry is to provide Christ-exalting songs and training for local churches in what they call sound and doctrine. That's the name of what they do there. And they clearly state this is something that they clearly state in their ministry. If you look it up, they are inspired by Charles Wesley, Sovereign Grace Music, inspired by Charles Wesley, Sovereign Grace Music aims to move 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. And I thought that was a great thing to have as a goal, as an organization. So these four friends were actually together when this song was written. They were together attending a hymn writing conference back in 2011. I didn't even know hymn writing conferences existed until I was doing research on this, but I think that's a fantastic thing for those that have those skills and for those that are just interested in those things. And it was at this conference that God was pleased to work through his word in the lives of all of these individuals to bring the truth of Behold Our God to fruition. And Al Trogue has a actually tells the story. He's given a little background from his own perspective about how the story came to be, how the song came to be. And he and his friend John Baird were considering the verses in Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 14. If you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah 40, 12 to 14. And Michael, could you read Isaiah 40, verses 12 to 14 for us?
Sure.
Thank you.
You said 12 to 13?
12 to 14.
14. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding?
Thank you, Michael. And it was these verses, they were sitting contemplating these verses together, Stephen and Jonathan, and they were contemplating the truths of it. Now, Trogue tells us, as I read through the passage afresh, I was struck by the overwhelming glory of God. He needs absolutely nothing from anyone. No one can compare to him. No one can give him advice or counsel. He is utterly and totally sovereign. He rules over all, and the universe is nothing but a handbreadth to him. It was these ideas in the passage itself that led John and I to begin crafting the verses in the forms of questions. And you see those questions all throughout. Who has held the oceans in his hands? For a second, I have a page out of order here. There it is. So who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Who's given counsel to the Lord? Who can question any of his words? And all along, they form these questions that reflected Isaiah chapter 40. And every time a question's asked, where we're asked to find the answer of who could do such great things, all these questions of incredible power and incredible majesty, they set God before us. Behold our God seated on his throne. We're asking all these questions, and we recognize it's God. Behold our God seated on his throne. And they wrote for an hour or so, he tells us, and then he was joined later by Jonathan Baird's two siblings who helped them form the rest of the song. But then they came in and helped them, the other two. And Todd's here. I thought Todd might find this interesting. It's just a melodic note. Pastor Jam, you might also find this pretty interesting. But He just wanted to give credit to John for the chorus starting on a low melodic note and coming to a high at the very end, which for a praise song like this is very rare. I understand it's very rare, but he thought that that would add to the majesty when we're considering God to start on that low note and finish at a thrilling high note. And so he thought that that was something worth giving credit for, and I thought that was an interesting thing. But Al Trogue points out that they finished the song purposefully with a contemplation in the glories of the gospel, Jesus and his death and his resurrection. All of that points us to the glory of God. The glory of God in who he is, what he can do, his abilities, but then what he's decided to do for us as people that don't deserve any of his mercy. And that's how the song came to be. It's not like a thrilling story. They were at a conference together, and they contemplated God's word, which really, when it comes down to it, is what the greatest hymns are contemplation of God's word and then expressing the truth of it, in song. And I just want to say as a side note here that I'd encourage those of you who have gifts in this area, maybe even just a few gifts, to consider imitating their example of going to conferences like this or something, or giving your talents the ability to be fleshed out. Because if you have the ability to write or the ability of song, that's a talent God's given you. And that's, you know, if God's given you 10 talents or 5 talents in that area, this would be a way to give 5 more or 10 more if you're actually actively seeking to develop that talent. And we all have different talents. So I'm just saying, for those of you who have the talent to do, have music as one of the things, consider really using that talent for God's glory. We benefit by singing those songs. Maybe others one day will benefit from you writing songs in those ways. And I know we have at least one person in our church who's written some music, and I'm excited to hear some of that in the future. But so let's get into a quick overview of the song. That was the background to how the song came to be. Let's consider it together. I just want to take us through it quickly. I know a pastor who almost every time before he gets up to preach listens to this song, and it just gets his heart in the position that it needs to be. And so as we go through this song, just really think about how this song helps us to prepare for worship, and helps us to really get proper perspective before God. Verse 1, who has held the oceans in his hands? Who has numbered every grain of sand? Kings and nations tremble at his voice. All creation rises to rejoice. Behold our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. I'm not going to do the repetitions over and over, but you can see him there in front of you. But God is the answer to every one of the questions in the first verse. Awe-inspired recognition of all of God's incredible power and knowledge. Kings, nations, all creation, they're coming together to praise God. All recognize God on his powerful throne. Second verse, who has given counsel to the Lord in any of his words? Who can teach who knows all things? Who can fathom all his wondrous deeds? Behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. And in this verse, all the questions are asked of us. God is the assumed answer to the first verse's questions. In this verse, we're asked, can you do this? Can you give counsel to the Lord? Can you question any of his words? And this verse gives us ample reason to just sit quietly. And it's only after recognizing our unworthiness and inability to compare to God that we enter into the refrain, because we can't compare. So that's why we get into the refrain so well, because we ask these questions of ourselves and we say, we can't compare. Behold our God seated on his throne. And then the third verse, who has felt the nails upon his hands, bearing all the guilt of sinful man, God eternal, humbled to the grave, Jesus Savior, risen now to reign. Behold our God. In this last verse, only one question is asked, and it's a question that leads us to Jesus. The answer is Jesus. There's only one question. And it points us, we have this glorious God set before us, and we keep going back to him. Wow, you're so glorious. You're so amazing. And then the last verse says, who has felt the nails upon his hands? That God felt Jesus. King Jesus came down and he felt those nails upon his hands. And he did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. That glorious God of heaven decided to become a man, come down to earth, humbled himself to a cross where he died for us, feeling the nails. He's humbled to the grave, and then he's risen to reign in heaven as King Jesus forever and ever. And it's amazing that Jesus, this all-powerful, all-knowing being who created this world, he decided to come and to save us. And so much of God's glory should really culminate in this song. By the time we're coming to the end of this song, we should be really feeling what glory there is in our God and what glory there is in Christ. And that's where it leads us into the bridge. You will reign forever. He's on the cross. He's felt the nails. He's been to the grave. He's raised to heaven. And now he is there forever. And now he will reign forever. You will reign forever. And it's sung over and over. Let your glory fill the earth. You will reign forever. Let your glory fill the earth. And then we sing the refrain, behold our God. And I hope thinking through it in that way, we get a fuller sense of what beauty there is in God. He's so glorious in heaven, and he only adds to his glory by coming down from heaven to be that savior that we can't be for ourselves. And he's given himself an amazing glory in heaven, because now he is the king in heaven who still has the nail prints in his hands that we'll be able to see forever and sing his praises because of those things. So that's our overview of the song. I have one major highlight that I want to pull from this song. Before I do that, does anybody have anything that's just really hitting them right now? Anything that they wanted to comment on? I'll give you time at the very end, again, if you'd like, but just if there's anything on your mind now, I wouldn't mind if you have something. All right. One major highlight. Just asking the right questions. The whole idea of asking the right questions really puts us in the proper disposition before God that we should have. The proper disposition of humility before him and trust in his love. Because when we ask the wrong questions, we can be going to the wrong place. And what this song does is draws attention to the right questions, the things that give our hearts the right perspective. And you might wonder, how does a song like this have real relevance for us when we're struggling, when we're suffering, we're in this time of with COVID-19, and we're wondering what's going to happen? And you know, I'm not really excited about the future, and I'm kind of wondering what God is doing. How is this fair, God, that you're doing this to me or to us? This, like, I don't want to be separated from people. I don't want to be fearing that I might get this disease, or, you know, we can ask so many questions, but what this song does is it causes us to ask the right questions. And something I wanted to draw our attention to is the example of Job, because this is very prevalent in the life of Job. Job was wondering what was happening in his life. He didn't understand it. He was legitimately struggling. He was sick, and he wasn't sure why he was going through what he was going through, but we see that Job asked God, why are you treating me? Aren't I being righteous? Aren't I in my heart? Am I not pleasing you? I've assessed myself. I believe that I'm pleasing you. Why is this happening to me? And God answers him, and intricately woven into his answer are these same questions that we just sang. And what it does is it gives Job the right perspective, because he's asking God, why are you doing this to me? It's not fair that this is being done to me. How can this be fair? And in Job 38 and 39, we hear that the Lord answers Job out of a whirlwind. He comes to Job in the form of a whirlwind. And he said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? He's saying this to Job. Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Dress for action like a man. This is in the next chapter. Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. And what this does is, this doesn't say that those are wrong questions for them to be asking at a fundamental level. What this does is God draws his attention to the fact that I am the all-wise, all-knowing God who created the world around you, who dwells in glory and clothed in majesty. Do you think I don't know what I'm doing? Do you think that you have better wisdom than I do in your understanding that you would question me and call me to the, you know, to the bar, as it were, so you can pass judgment over me? I'm the glorious God of heaven, and Job needed that reminder. He's in control of the world. And we recognize in this song, but also in God's words there, how silly it is to even call God into question when he's the all-wise God. God knows COVID-19 is out here. He's orchestrating all these things. And we need to recognize that he is omniscient. He is all powerful, and he knows what he's doing and has a purpose in it. And Job, from a place of humility in response to this God, says, I know that you can do all things and that no purposes of yours can be thwarted. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. He repents before God to recognize, I'm calling you into question, but I really shouldn't. And he retreats in humility before God. And that humility is so important, that we recognize who God is. But equally important is our response of trust in a loving God, because not only are these questions asked, who is the most glorious, who's the all-knowing, who can do all of these things, that last verse that we sing, who has felt the nails upon his hands, lest we think God is an unloving, all-powerful being who just does what he wants and we have to shut up and be quiet. God is that same God who came and died for us, who died on the cross for us and loves us. And he's made a way of eternal life to be with him, where he will reign forever and we can be with him forever. And Job actually knew this in faith. If you look back in Job, in Job chapter 19, I think it is, he says, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. And they actually are for us to read. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead, they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. Job was looking in faith toward that promised Redeemer that God had said he would send to save him. And that hope that he said, my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, that's the God that we have. That last verse, God, who has felt the nails, he's borne our guilt, he's humbled to the grave, but he's the God eternal who's risen now to reign so that we could have an eternity with him. He conquered the grave. Any death that we see before us, anything that we would question, you know, any fear that we have out there of COVID-19 coming to get us, it has no power over us. It has no ability to come get us, because we can say with Paul, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is so loving and so gracious and so amazing in his love toward us, we have victory over death. So yeah, there might be some scary things out there, but we have that glorious God as our friend, that one who's condescended to come and help us through this time. But even in the worst case scenario we can think of, where we might be on a dying bed, God's still on his throne. He knows what he's doing. He's doing that for a purpose in your life, because he's that God that knows way better than we do. And we also have victory. The worst is over as soon as we've gotten through death. And we have an eternity in heaven with him, where he's reigning forever and ever. And I think it helps us when we sing songs like this to really get perspective in these hard times, to ask the right questions, asking questions of who God is to give us the proper humility, but also asking the question of who he is in Jesus so that we can remember what we have in the gospel. So Stephen L. Trogue had some closing thoughts on the glory of God that I'm just going to share with you before I finish up this section. Does anybody have any other comments or thoughts or questions about this song? All right. Al Trogue says, "It's been truly amazing to see all the different ways people have used Behold Our God. It's been sung in churches, covered by bands, and even arranged orchestrally. My biggest takeaway from seeing the song spread is not that I and the Bairds are great songwriters. Far from it, I've written enough lousy songs to know that I don't offer anything special. Rather, the conclusion I've come to is that people are starving for the glory of God. They want preaching and writing and music that points them to the staggering, stunning, absolutely beautiful character of God. Because of this, songs and sermons and books that point to God's glory will deeply resonate with people." And I thought that was a very helpful and good perspective for us to have as we were looking at that song. So we'll move on to the second song if there aren't any other thoughts or concerns. If I ever get going too fast and you're trying to reach for your speaker, you can just interject and let me know, and I'll happily let you say what's on your heart. So the next song is "O Worship the King." This is not a modern song. This was not written very recently. This was written a long time ago, but I've heard that "O Worship the King" is claimed to be considered one of the greatest hymns in the English language. I don't know if that's true, and I am definitely not the one to tell you whether that's actually true, but I have it on good authorities from some people who spend their lives doing this that it's one of the greatest hymns in the English language, and universally accepted, I would say, in my research, to be a masterful hymn in terms of poetry and in terms of usage and acceptance through the years in the Church of God. This has been something that is a song that's been sung by hundreds and thousands and probably millions of people over the years in the Church of God. And as you sing that, think about that. Think about the fact that you're uniting your voices, not just with angels in heaven, but you're uniting your voices with Christians all through for like hundreds of years. So the author of the song is Sir Robert Grant. He lived from 1779 to 1838, and he was a very accomplished man. His father was the director of the East India Company, which, if you don't know what the East India Company is, it was a very powerful trade company that was initiated by England to connect with trade in the East, Southeastern Asia and India and their colonies there. So their father was a pretty prominent man. His father was part of the Clapham sect, which was simply a group of evangelical social reformers who were started in Clapham, England. It's just a city name. And Robert would carry on several of his father's interests as far as social justice and interest in missions and things like that, and even just political influence. He would carry on those interests and ambitions in his own life through his own influence. Robert was born most likely in Kidderpur, Bengal, India, in the English colony there, but he was raised and lived in England for most of his life. He studied at Magdalen College and then Oxford for higher education, where he was trained as a lawyer. Took a seat in Parliament at age 29, and he stayed in Parliament and politics for many years in a few different seats in Britain, and functioned in other roles, including the Privy Council and time as judge advocate. He was a strong advocate for social injustice. If I have this right, I think that his father was involved with William Wilberforce. I think if I remember that right, he was involved with William Wilberforce in his efforts towards freedom in the slave trade. Robert wasn't so involved in that, but he was involved in advocating rights for the Jews, who had not had rights for a very long time. And he didn't get to see it come to fruition in his life, but there was a huge step of like full emancipation made for the Jews after he died. And it was due in part to his efforts that he made for a lot of years while he was in Parliament. He was very influential and active in worldwide missions alongside the Church of England. And after his time in Parliament, he took a high position in the East India Company, which he actually wrote a simple history of. So this guy had unbelievable talents, politician, writer, just a hugely influential man, businessman. And I think a description of him here is helpful for just picturing who he was. He was a man of medium stature and robust constitution, with a full and ruddy face, and in his later days, pure white hair. He was an excellent speaker, his voice musical and perfectly at command, his language chaste and elegant, and his manners highly graceful. His moral character was perfectly unsullied, and he was held in high estimation by all parties. This is it just gives you a sense of how he would have been viewed by people around him. This man had a good reputation. And he wrote hymns at various times throughout his life, and many were recorded in publications throughout his life. Soon after he took a position in the East India Company, he took a governorship back in Bombay, India, where he worked for 4 years. But unfortunately, he died suddenly of an unexpected illness in 1838 at the age of 59. So it was pretty young that he died. Which is sad. I would be interested to know what other hymns he might have had for us if he wasn't. But we know that God had his purposes in that. God wanted him to live for exactly 59 years, and his time was done. And he died in 1838. His brother Charles would only a year later publish 12 of Robert Grant's hymns in a publication titled Sacred Poems, in which we find O Worship the King. And this song would stand the test of the time. Test of time in the church for hundreds of years. I've seen in one place that they thought that he wrote this song in 1833. I couldn't tell you that 100% for sure. It was written at some point during his life, obviously, but 1833 is a guesstimate. We get a feeling when we look at a quick sketch of his life like that he was quite a busy man, involved in many things. Politics, many societies, business, social reform, church involvement. And without getting into, I mean, there's way more detail. I give you a quick survey of his life, but we can at least see that he was a highly active man. And he was one who desired to see God honored in his life. And it wasn't just in the context of the church. He did advocate for things in missions and seek to see that pushed forward. He wrote hymns for the benefit of God's people, but also just seeking to give his society the best that he could for the glory of God, even if it wasn't directly religious in every way. And he maintained a good reputation with those that were outside of the church. And as we look at the hymn, "We'll Worship the King," together, let's remember the author and seek to sing and learn from it and benefit from it, so that as those truths fill us, as they were in his heart and he expressed them, as we take them in and then sing them back out, we can think about this man and seek to have that same vigor for the glory of God that he had. He definitely had a vigor in his life for the glory of God, and it's worth imitating. And when we sing this song, maybe that fuller sense of knowing the man that was behind it will help us to really sing robustly for God's glory, but then not only just sing it, but also live with those things true of us, so that we live lives that are pleasing to God, that where we're influencing the kingdom of God, but then we're having a good reputation with those outside of Christ, and we are seeking earnestly to glorify God in our lives, whatever we're able to do. So our song is "Worship the King." Oh, Worship the King. Eric Routley is one of the most prominent hymnologists of the 20th century. And about this hymn, he said, "For sheer literary grace and beauty, it may be one of the six finest hymns in the English language." I don't have any clue what the other, what the top five were. For some reason, he had it just outside the top five, but he said it's one of the six best, which is saying something, because we have hundreds of hymns that we sing. But it's been clearly impactful for many. And this song was written as...
Excuse me, Greg?
Yes.
Who was it? Eric? What was that guy's name?
His name is Eric Routley.
Routley. Okay, thank you.
R-O-U-T-L-E-Y.
Thank you.
Now, this song is a rendition of Psalm 104. And you can turn there in your Bibles if you have them. Psalm 104. And he was most likely influenced by William Keith's 1561 Psalter hymn, rendering of the psalm. There's a little bit of debate that I have found about how influential it actually was, how much it was taken from that man's rendition of it. Some say that it was, you know, because it's written in the same meter, they thought it was hugely influenced by it. But some say because it was based on Psalm 104, just like William Keith's version was, that's why it's written in the same meter. But I think that it's safe to say that it was influenced, but what it did was if he had that as a reference, it inspired him to write something that has been so beautiful and so connecting with us as the people of God over the years. And we should really seek to benefit from it and really appreciate what Grant has done in taking the truths of Psalm 104 and really seeking to give them voice in a beautiful and poetic way. Do I have a volunteer to read Psalm 104 verses 1 through 5? Don't everybody jump at once. Anna? Actually, see your name. Yeah. Anna just... Oh, okay.
Todd can read it.
Todd can read it? Okay. Thank you for being willing, Anna. I appreciate it. All right, go ahead, Todd. Thank you. Thank you very much, Todd. If you're reading, if you have the song in front of you, I think it's very clear how much the truths of this song were influential on the verses that he wrote. The themes of God's greatness, his work in creation, his splendor and magnificence as the greatest of beings that exist, his expressions of power in and around us. The rest of the psalm, if you have your Bible open, really expounds more and more upon this. And we're not going to take time to read all of it, but it's very much there. O Worship the King really gets us saturated in how glorious God is. And another hymnologist, J.R. Watson, notes that the nature imagery of Psalm 104 is beautifully captured in the last four lines of verse 2 and the gentle imagery of verse 4. And superbly integrated into a wider vision of divine mercy and human adoration. And we're going to overview the song together now and see more particularly the details of what we're talking about in Psalm 104. But having those truths of Psalm 104 in mind, let's get into an overview of the song. O worship the King, all glorious above. O gratefully sing his power and his love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. That word pavilion, we're inside a house of his splendor, and he's inside it. We're encouraged to sing in light of God's glory with thankfulness, because that glorious King in heaven is not just the King of all of the universe and being praised for his greatness beyond our comprehension there in heaven, but that God, that glorious King of heaven, is our shield and our defender. That's not a powerful being who we should be scared of. That's an amazing, powerful being who's on our side. He's our shield and defender and loves us with that power from all eternity. Verse 2. O tell of his might, O sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space, his chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. Further, we're told to sing because he's mighty. He's also gracious, and this verse brings hope, especially because his power is on display in creation, and great storms that we see around us show that power of God before us. Kids, imagine the dark skies and the loud thunderclaps that come when there's a storm outside, and it's so loud it even shakes the house a little bit. Or it's so dark because those thunderclouds are rolling in and it looks menacing. Sometimes we even see it coming from a distance, but then they're on us and we can feel the power. We feel the winds and we feel the rain coming down and we feel very small. That is God. That is God giving us a little piece of a taste of how powerful he is. As his robe is the light, his canopy, what comes around him, space. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is his path on the wings of the storm. This is supposed to give us a proper perspective of just how strong and powerful God is. The one that we see in the Bible is this God, and that should put in us a proper fear of who he is. Verse 3, frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. And it picks right up with us in our frailty. In that previous verse, we think about God and creation, how powerful he is. And then they say, frail children of dust. We're those frail people who really can't do anything about the amazing works of God in creation to stop them or change them. We're feeble and frail, but this doesn't make us fearful or nervous, but it makes us praise him for how majestic he is. But we can trust and hope in this God. And that's why I'm saying we are meant to recognize how powerful God is, but we're not meant to fear because of it. We're meant to see that that power is harnessed on the behalf of God's people. Because in thee, he says, we're feeble and we're frail, but in thee do we trust, and we don't find thee to fail. He's our rock. He's firm to the end, but he has mercies that are so tender. He's our maker. He's the creator of heaven and earth, but he's our defender, our redeemer, the one who died on the cross for us, and he's our friend. That's beautiful. Because God is so incredibly beyond us, and he could crush us if he wants to. But that's what makes God so amazing in his strength, because he could if he wanted, but he doesn't. Because his love is just as powerful. And it was a love that led him to not crush us when we rebelled against him and told him, we don't want you. Instead, he's determined to be our redeemer and our friend. And in that strength that he has, he's shown even further strength in the character of who he is to show a love and grace and mercy that is so far beyond any that we could ever offer to anyone around us. Last verse, O measureless might, ineffable love, while angels delight to hymn thee above, thy humbler creation, though feeble there lays, with true adoration shall sing to thy praise. We're introduced to a word that might not be common knowledge to everyone, ineffable. It means too extreme or great to be expressed or described in words. And the verse starts with measureless might of God that we've just been talking about, but then it pinpoints the equally inexpressible and immeasurable love of God, that ineffable love. As great as our God is, as powerful as he is, as strong as he is, he's equally as loving. And that's a wonderful thought if you're trusting in Jesus, because nothing is beyond the power and the love of God. If you think I'm too great a sinner, no, you're not, because we have a powerful God who loves with a love that we can never imagine. And he sent a son who is so perfect in his character, that he suffered the punishment we deserved, and his grace is able to forgive even the vilest sinner. The song finishes with us expressing, along with Grant, our desire that his creatures and his people, that we give our weak but hearty and heartfelt expressions of praise along with the glorious hosts of heaven. We're that humbler creation he talks about in that last verse. And even though our lays or our offerings, that's what's meant there, feeble our lays, feeble our offerings that we bring to him of praise to God, even though they're humble and all we can do is sing with our measly little voices that he's given us limited talents in, but he has given us talents in, even though they might seem somewhat insignificant to us when we consider who he is and compared with the voices that we hear in heaven, we need to be determined along with Grant to give God true worship, honor, praise, and adoration for who he is, the all-powerful and at the same time, all-loving God. So that's O Worship the King. Now, quick overview of the song. Again, I have one major highlight here. And we got a few minutes. Does anybody have anything? I'd love to hear any of your comments before I finish on one highlight. Really is an amazing song. And I know that all of you haven't had the same amount of time to dwell on these things as I have. I would just say, I hope that this gives you a reason to take some more time beyond here. I'm trying to get you to get at least a little close to where I am. But I hope that you'll really give thought to a lot of the things that we sing so many times in church. But Todd, did you have something? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yep. There's more. There are more verses. I took four of them, of the common ones. So, yeah, there's more to the songs, and that's true of a lot of these. I could have gone through them. We would have gone over time if I had gone through all of the verses. But thank you, Todd, for pointing that out. But take time. There are, and in the future. I'm not saying I'm going to do that all the time, like narrow it all down so that we have just four of the verses, but taking time to consider a few of them, I think gives us the perspective that we need on the verses, but hopefully you'll go and you'll see what's in the rest of the song as well. Pastor Jim.
Greg, just an observation. I never saw this before.
Yeah.
It strikes me that the two of the big attributes of God that are, it's almost like the hymn is framed around power and love.
Mm-hmm.
Those two things.
Yes. Yep. And it's striking because that's what puts us in the proper perspective, because it's so amazing that God's so powerful. And what people question in that is in his power, you know, he could just crush us. And so what, we just have this God in heaven who's just like ready to do whatever he wants, and we shouldn't question him. We shouldn't question him. We should have the proper humility in light of that power. But he's equally as strong in his love, and that's where the beauty of the gospel comes in. Does anybody else have anything else? All right. Just one major highlight I wanted to pull out of this, and this is just very on the surface from the song, but something that we can think through that might give us a little bit of joy as we're singing this song, is just the joining of voices of heaven, creation, and we as the people of God as part of that creation. Our voices are all coming together like a chorus in this song to sing praises to God, to give him praise and honor. We recognize that God's clothed in glory in heaven, in the presence of angels, getting remarkable praise. Heaven is singing praises to God at this very moment. He's the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor, girded with praise, while angels are delighting to him above. And then there's nonstop praise in heaven, there's also creation praising him and putting his glory on display. It says, O tell of his might, O sing of his grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space, his chariots of wrath, the deep thunderclouds form, and dark is his path and the wings of the storm. We look around us, and it's just declaring God's glory, and we can't get away from it. So it's happening in heaven. It's happening in the world around us. Even when we see beautiful sunrise, that light that's clothing our God, that space that we look out into in the heavens with the stars and all of those things, that's our God. And we can hear creation singing God's praises. But then, after creation's doing it, we, of course, are now lending our voices in recognition of all those things to singing God's praise. Worship the King, all glorious above, gratefully sing his power and his love. We tell of his might and we sing of his grace. And think about the fact that you have the opportunity when you sing these songs to really be a part of giving God the praise that he deserves. It's not going to come close to what he actually deserves, but we can be a part. He's created us to do this, to give him glory for who he is. And he is our shield, our defender. He has mercy so tender. And we as the humbler creation should give him true adoration with our voices. So I hope that we'll all be part of that, that we'll all do that with our voices. Even though we're at a time where we can't do it together in church as much, I hope that consideration of these songs and even part of this one will give us a sense of who God is in his glory. And in the light of who he is, I don't know if there are any on here with us that are unconverted, but any of you who aren't looking to Jesus, this might seem like a crazy thing to be praising God in this way. But what we've talked about in the gospel is what is why we praise God so much. He's so glorious, but he's come to us in love. He's felt nails in his hands for our sake so that when we die, we don't have to be afraid and be separated from God forever. We can be saved by him and be with him and share his glory. And that's what we sing about. And I hope that if there are any that aren't believing in Christ, that you will believe in Christ and you can lend your voices with us to singing to God. I'm sorry, I think it went over a minute or two here, but let's pray and let's ask God to bless these things to us. Father, thank you for who you are. You are so glorious. You are so amazing. You are so incredible in your power. You're so loving towards us as sinners. Thank you, Lord, that in your great glory that you have condescended to love us. We pray, Lord, that the truth of these things would resonate in our hearts and that we would sing with full hearts of praise to you and to the glory of your name. Thank you for who you are, and we give praise and glory to you. Help us to sing with our hearts to praise your name. Be with us as we hear your word preached today. And as we meet together, even online, may you be in it all. May your name get much glory and honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.